We're turning back in the Word of God tonight to one of the Psalms that we read together previously. That'll be the Psalm 2. Psalm number 2. We'll read just for contrast verse 2 and verse 6. Verse 2 and verse 6. We said this morning at the end of our communion service, given the fact that this week marks the 200th anniversary of the Battle of Waterloo, that we'd be taking that topic tonight. We believe God works in history, not always evident what He's doing, but we are absolutely convinced He is the Lord of the nations. And in Psalm 2, in the verse 2 and verse 6, that becomes abundantly plain. On the one side, verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let them do that. Let's read verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. They can come in their confederations, be as numerous as they can possibly be as vociferous as they're capable of being, be even as vicious in railing against Christ, God's anointed. But no matter what they do, He is still on the throne. He is set upon that holy hill and will not be moved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come into Thy presence this evening. Pray that even as we scan over history, the double teach the proper application. The double lead us, guide us, empower Thy people to stand for Thee today. Paul, in writing to those that were in Ephesus, urged them, having done all, to stand. In other words, you've been standing, no matter what happens, no matter what the call of duty is, where it takes you, the exertions it demands of you, keep standing. Lord, we couldn't do that in our power. We haven't got the ingenuity, we haven't got the strength to keep standing. So we must do it in Thine. That's why we put on the whole armor of God, and we do so with prayer. Come, we pray, and guide us tonight. Lead us, we pray. Magnify Thy name. We ask for Jesus' sake and glory. Amen. In 1815, two men faced off in a muddy field in Belgium. Wellington, with his British and Allied army, and Napoleon with his French Imperial Guard. It was a showdown between two of history's greatest military giants. They were the same age, formidable strategists, and had a string of victories behind them. By the 18th of June 1815, the outcome hung in the balance, and the victor would determine what the fate of Europe would be. One decisive battle, then, could end 20 years of brutal conflict on that continent that would bring the Napoleonic Wars to their eventual end. To understand Waterloo, it's important to know that Napoleon had been trying for years now to establish a European empire under his military dictatorship. The British had defeated him at Trafalgar in 1805, but Napoleon bounced back, went on to invade countries across Europe before being eventually forced to abdicate and spend some time on the island of Elba. He returned to Paris in March of 1815. When he came, escaping that island, that prompted Britain and Prussia, also Russia and Austria, to declare war. In the month of June, Napoleon invaded Belgium, and he hoped that he would march right up and capture the capital, Brussels. He sent out troops to engage Wellington in battle, led a battalion as well against General Blücher's Prussian troops. So by the time we get to mid-June of 1815, the scene is set for a final and a decisive battle. My titles of books and of articles that you can find virtually in any bookstore or on the web or wherever, they highlight the key importance of this time. For example, the Battle of Waterloo, the day that decided Europe's fate. Maybe the best volume ever written on the subject by Bernard Cornwell, Waterloo, the history of 4 days, 3 armies, and 3 battles. There was a famous French novelist, Victor Hugo. His father was actually one of Napoleon's generals, and he made this assessment of the conflict: Waterloo is not a battle. It is the changing face of the universe. And I really don't think you can travel too far, even in our Western world today, without a reminder here, a reminder there, a reminder somewhere else about the great importance of this particular battle. For example, go into London, you've got the Waterloo Bridge, officially opened, the original version in the year 1817. You have Waterloo Mainline Rail Station in London as well, opened in 1848. You can imagine how the French didn't quite like it very much when that became the first Eurostar terminus. I assume they were also less than impressed when, in 1974, ABBA's Waterloo won the Eurovision Song Contest. It was held in Brighton. Their conductor was dressed as Napoleon. Waterloo Road, I know nothing about it, but it's a television drama on BBC. It has run for about 9 or 10 years, beginning in March 2006 and winding up in March of this year. And just the mention of Waterloo Road, how many Waterloo Roads or streets or whatever do you find in the United Kingdom? There's a Waterloo Road less than 2 miles from my house in Lisburn. I'm sure you'll know of another place in the locality here as well. 2015 marks the 200th anniversary of this Battle of Waterloo. Tonight we're going to explore its significance, and we're going to trace those parallels with the warfare in which the Christian is engaged in this 21st century. My first heading is that of submission. Submission. Napoleon's aim back then was the subjugation of Europe. To build an empire, take over the countries, even go beyond Europe and take in as much swathes of territory he possibly could. And this Battle of Waterloo was to stop Napoleon from getting to Brussels, Belgium, or even beyond that. The borders of France had been bulging and expanding during the time of the French Revolution and then the Napoleonic Wars after that. On the 12th of May, 1804, those conquests that France had engaged in received a new name. They called it the Empire. It was ruled over by a Bonaparte emperor, Napoleon. By 1811, he was ruling over 70 million people that was now almost totally dominating Europe. There hadn't been as great a vessel in there since the days of the Roman Empire. When he conquered a country, he would put in maybe a family member or a friend to rule over it. maintaining the loyalty and the chain of command right back to himself. In fact, by that time, it was easier to list the places that he didn't dominate, such as Portugal and Sicily and Sardinium, Montenegrum, the British, Russian, and also the Ottoman empires. But some have said that, you know, when Napoleon began, he didn't really start with this huge plan in mind that I am going to take all of Europe, but it came incrementally, by degrees. As he took one country, let's move on to the other. As he took that country, let's keep moving on. And so a hunger for glory and a hunger for power and one for pomp, it overtook him and propelled him forward, and those became overriding concerns during his career. Submission. Subjugation. We are in a battle today where subjugation is the goal of those against us. The devil, the Bible tells us, has always wanted to dominate. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, we are told, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. He's not in the business of caressing. It's conquest. John 10 and 10, our Lord warns, the thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that he might have life, and that he might have it more abundantly. And today in our world, we find the army is clearly on the attack, composed of squads of lefties and liberals who stand for nothing but the destruction of everything that is moral and spiritual and biblical, and peppered among their ranks. In fact, sadly, I see it that they're very unceremoniously pushed into the front ranks today are those militant homosexuals who are now marching against the Western world. Belfast yesterday became a latest battleground, and vociferously demanding same-sex marriage, even though they know that only the tiniest percentage of them are remotely interested in engaging in such a contract. They have become the stormtroopers, the dispensables, if you want to put it like that, the expendables who the liberals are pushing right into the front, and they can be the soldiers we lose the most readily, and that's a tragedy. But they're happy to use them in a wider war against biblical Christianity. W.A. Criswell, one of the greatest expository preachers in the 20th century, said, "The liberal has done more to destroy the Christian faith than all other men who have attacked Christianity through all of the centuries. The liberal is a man who looks upon the Word of God as being filled with myths and legends and fables. The liberal is a man who looks upon Christ as being just one among many other teachers and philosophers and heroes and martyrs. The liberal is the man who looks upon God as being some indefinable first cause and who is dead." Criswell said, this is not a new development. This is not a new departure. This has been going on and growing through the years and the years back. Little by little, these infidel liberals, like a fungus, like the dry rot, have captured our schools and our seminaries and many of our denominations. And he then quoted a couple of examples of professors in theological seminaries standing up and saying, in one case, "I believe that the whole view of the Bible, with its theory of a chosen people, special revelations, and prophecies, is utterly unconvincing and basically vicious." Another one, in another divinity school, said, "I do not believe that the religion of tomorrow will have any more place for prayer than it will have for any other form of magic." Now, if we listen tightly into our news bulletins today and hear what the enemy is saying, they are commenting along exactly the same lines as these, coming and telling us God is dead. The Bible, that you believe, is a book of fairy tables riddled with myth, unreliable, can possibly apply it to any part of your life. Jesus, if you really want to believe him, and there's not much evidence that he was ever a human character who walked on the shores of Galilee, but if you must believe him, well, he was at best a good moral teacher, said a few good things that maybe we could hang our hats on. No more than that. Rod Dreher had an article published in the American Conservative, 23rd of April, 2015. The title of his article, The LGBT versus Orthodox Christianity War. There was a gay pride march through Sao Paulo in Brazil this year. The largest of its kind anywhere in the world. Tens of thousands of people participated. The parade targeted Christians. Banners were there, Christians are homophobic. Jesus was gay all over the parade. At least one homosexual man dressed as Jesus. Two lesbians attached themselves to a cardboard cross, wore crowns of thorns and little else, and repeatedly kissed each other. Reminds me of some lines that Thomas Kelly wrote away back during the Napoleon times in 1805. Sinners in derision crowned him, mocking thus the Savior's claim. Just as Wellington's forces did to Napoleon, we need to stop the devil in his tracks, take up positions at Waterloo. But given the dates I've thrown out so far, and I trust I'll not give you too many more, it is obvious that 1815 was not Napoleon's first tilt at world domination. The battles of 1815 that led up to Waterloo, that was his second campaign. He first began 1804, then he was into exile, then he was back again, up into Paris, mustered the army, the old loyal generals again, skirmished around, brought soldiers with them, eventually formed into tens of thousands of an army supporting Napoleon. Now, the least that can be said there is here is a man who was not quickly going to give up. This was a repeat performance. The devil doesn't give in quickly. I think of the progress of votes in favor of gay marriage in the United States of America. The campaign there began with defeat. In fact, 32 defeats in a row. Until 2012, every state in America that had a referendum, they had held that popular vote on the question of gay marriage, and 32 out of 32 rejected it. Sometimes by up to 80% against. But just 3 years later, end of December 2012, the people of Maine did an about-turn. And they voted for same-sex marriage, as did the next month, January 2013, Maryland, and as had Washington State in December of 2012 as well. Those states not only ended the losing streak, but turned the war. So if you look across America today, you'll find that 37 states of America's 50 states has gay marriage as now being legal, either by referendum in 3 states, or by state legislature in 8 states, or by decisions of courts in 26 of those states. Only 13 now remain that are maintaining a ban on same-sex marriage. And of those 13, bans have been overturned in 8 of them, but are now subject to appeals. Now tell me, how has this reversal come about? Or more pertinently, how was it replicated in the south of Ireland only 1 month ago? One website announced massive US-funded gay blitzkrieg as never seen before, are other countries next? The vote by 62% of the electorate in the south of Ireland to legalize gay marriage has been hailed, as you would imagine it would be, as a triumph of progressive thinking by the mainstream media and by the political establishment, and they're all over it. Certainly, there's no doubt, those in the pro-family movement were shocked at that particular result. But what the mainstream press isn't telling us is even more shocking. There's no question that the increasing secularization of Ireland, the abuses and the hypocrisy of the Roman Catholic Church, because let's face it, the practice of homosexuality stretches right through to the Vatican, and they have so many homosexual priests within the ranks the world over. It was also due, I'm sure, to the corrupt political classes, to the relentless pro-gay medium. They were all contributing factors to this gay marriage vote, but that yes vote would still have failed had it been a normal Irish election. But in extraordinary circumstances not seen anywhere before in the West, this vote was funded by American money, principally by billion-dollar pro-gray foundation, the Atlantic Philanthropies. It was promoted by organizations, sometimes pretty much low down to the ground, coming in under the radar, Glenn. Very sophisticated campaign in motion there, spanning over a decade. They went door to door in terms of activists, using many of the big lie techniques that they used in the 20th century in those totalitarian movements. For example, people were told over and over and over again that by not allowing gay marriage, it's bad for the economy, and only backward, ignorant, superstitious people would still be against it in this, the 21st century. Homosexuality was said to be the next staging post and phase for the civil rights movement. And the key talking point was that by supporting gay marriage, you were on the right side of history. Do you know where that came from? That's an old Marxist concept, later taken up and used by Hitler's Third Reich, being on the right side of history. And I've heard that phrase used many, many times in recent weeks. The kind of propaganda that hit the streets of Belfast yesterday, that we'll be subject to for the foreseeable future, will be full of this. And think tanks that analysed data and then drove all of the process down south, they discovered that whenever straight people were asked what marriage meant to them, they spoke of love, and they spoke of commitment, and they spoke of responsibility. And so, in the crusade down south, they took those same terms, love and commitment and responsibility, and they inserted them into every speech about gay marriage. Sure, it would be terrible and so discriminatory and so cruel, they were arguing, and let's get used to it, we're going to hear a lot of this, so terrible to refuse to allow two people who are in love to marry. Does that sound familiar? I'm afraid it's going to become even more depressingly familiar. But we've got his reach here. In terms of Napoleon's strategy, we've got the repeat. He's back again, having been defeated once, but then we have a rout. Wellington knows that I must stop Napoleon getting through to Brussels. And so in the evening, before the Battle of Waterloo, he has positioned himself from east to west along a ridge with Brussels to his back. He's on the slopes of Mont Saint-Jean, just south of the village of Waterloo. He's a mixed army in his ranks, 83,000 men. Only a third of them are British. There's Dutch in there and Belgian and German. Over half the army can't even speak English. So Wellington is establishing a strong defensive position, blocking the road to Brussels to stop the advance of Napoleon towards the capital. He was laying down the kind of marker that we read about in Job chapter 38 and the verse 11, "Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed." Do you know what some of the liberal speakers at the Belfast March yesterday had said about Northern Ireland, how they branded the country? A discriminatory backwater for gay people. Others have said Northern Ireland has slipped back in terms of the human rights agenda and is now isolated in the UK as the only place where a gay couple cannot get married. Well, we don't feel that we have slipped back in the slightest. Nor do we care about being isolated when we're standing to defend biblical marriage and resisting attempts to devalue your marriage and mine. We're proud to be able to mount the defense of what God has instituted, one man and one woman. And if this is not to their liking, let them migrate south. If we can have anything to do with it, this will be their Waterloo. In Ulster, an uncrossable line must be drawn somewhere. I made earlier reference to one of Thomas Kelly's hymns when I quoted the line, "Sinners in derision scorned him, mocking thus the Saviour's claim." But as you continue in that hymn, the level of comfort begins to rise. Saints and angels crowd around him, own his title, praise his name, crown him, spread abroad the victor's fame. And that hymn opens with these lines, "Look ye saints, the sight is glorious, see the man of sorrows now, from the fight return victorious, every knee to him shall bow, crown him, crowns become the victor's bride." So while the enemy may have submission and subjugation in their minds and in their hearts, like in Psalm 2, no matter what they do, God has his anointed Christ seated on the holy hill of Zion. Submission. Strategy. Let me summarize the strategy. I've said that Wellington was determined not to allow Napoleon's forces through to Brussels. The British army, the soon-to-arrive Prussian army that were making their way over the countryside, 40,000 men of them left from a previous battle, they're going to be responsible for the roadblock. But at Waterloo, Napoleon adopted a policy of divide and conquer. His intention: let's not fight the British and the Prussians all at one go, because then they would outnumber us, we would likely be defeated, or it would be a heavier, more difficult struggle. So his intention was to engage the Allied forces one by one. So his French army tried to take Wellington's forces out before they would turn to the Prussian army under General Blücher, and before Blücher could come to Wellington's assistance. Defeat the British, then defeat the Prussians. This will open the way to Brussels and beyond. But to flesh in a few more facts about the battle. Wellington knew he was outnumbered. Around about 68,000 Allied troops versus 72,000 for Napoleon. And so he did what Wellington always did best: put his men behind a ridge and behind three garrisoned farms. Farm Papelotte on his left, the Haye Saunt right down the middle, and Hougoumont to the right-hand side. And relying on that combination of the incline, of the high fields of corn, of the well-placed garrisons, it meant that Wellington had a good vantage point and cover to shield his troops. And from there he could try to hold on and keep the ground until the advancing Prussians were able to come across and join him. So the majority of Wellington's army, they're lying down on the other side of the hill. They're waiting for the battle the next day. That way, taking the shelter, they're safe from cannon fire. They cannot be seen by the enemy. 3 o'clock in the morning of the 18th of June, 1815, the day of the battle, the Duke of Wellington wakes up and he starts writing a letter to Blücher, the Prussian general, urging him, "Get over here as quickly as you can. Join our force against Napoleon." Both armies, French and British, are now assembled by 8 o'clock in the morning on the battlefield, but they're waiting for something. Napoleon usually started battles in the early morning. But there had been torrential rain on that battlefield the night before in Waterloo, and in the morning the battlefield is covered with mud. Napoleon decided, I'm going to wait until the battlefield dries out, and so my cannonballs will not be mired in the mud. In those days, most of the cannonballs that were shot were intended to bounce along above the ground, killing and maiming as many soldiers as it was going through the enemy ranks as it could possibly do. If it was too muddy, that cannonball would lose that kind of an impact. It'll get stuck in the mud. So Napoleon decided, I'm going to delay my first attack until the ground has dried out. And during that time when he's waiting, the Prussian general Blücher is moving. He's miles away, but he's moving closer with his troops to join Wellington on the ridge. But Napoleon decides, no, we'll hold on. Then we'll draw out the British. We'll make a dent in their defensive position. And so he launched a diversionary attack on the Hougoumont farm. He ordered his brother Jerome, take 5,000 men down onto the farm, attack the buildings there. That'll cause Wellington to push more of his soldiers over to that side of the battle and make his line weaker in the center. So those 5,000 French troops made their way on that farm. They far outnumbered the 1,500 British who were there holed up inside its walls. But it was a strong fortress. Wellington's guards were able to fire at the French through the holes in the walls, and the French were sitting targets, and attacks were launched again and again all day in that area. At 10 to 12, Napoleon gets his cannons to bombard the British line. He said, I'm going to astonish the enemy and shake his morale. At 12:30, they had broken open the gates of that farm, but the British quickly trapped them inside, taking 40 French prisoners, killing all but one, who was an 11-year-old drummer boy. Wellington said no troops but the British could have held Hougoumont, and only the best of them at that. Then Napoleon decided, dividing and conquering isn't quite working just yet. Go direct and decimate. And with Wellington's right flank defending this farm, Napoleon tried to do damage to the center of the British line, sent 18,000 infantry along the road to Brussels to smash through the British line. And they came to where the Dutch soldiers were guarding, and they broke through that. And though they were taking heavy fire from the British artillery, they managed to fight and take another farm there, Papelum, and the area surrounding La Haye-Sainte. It looked now that victory was within Napoleon's grasp. If he could take that steadfast lookout post in the middle of the line, La Haye-Sainte, he could attack all the remaining British troops on the ridge at close range. But at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, through this telescope, he saw movement in the fields over to the east. He ordered a troop of cavalry to go out and investigate what the movement was. And they came back and they confirmed his fears. The Prussians are closing in. And Napoleon knows, I need to defeat them, cut them off at least, keep them occupied before they can join up with Wellington. By 3 o'clock, the Prussians had started to arrive on the battlefield. Napoleon takes another 15,000 soldiers to hold those Prussians back. The general commanding the Prussians, General Blücher, said, we must give air, breathing space, to the British army, and he did his part, and did it well in the Battle of Waterloo. The French are now fighting on two fronts. They've beaten the British back onto the ridge. They're now having to hold off the Prussians. Napoleon has to do something to bring the battle to an end, but instead he collapses because of ill health. He leaves the battlefield. Marshal Ney is put in charge. For the next 2 hours, They're concentrating their forces on the center of the line, La Haye Sainte, that particular farm. And wave after wave of troops and cavalry are being launched against it. And the soldiers there, Scotch, French, British, are fighting for their lives. One British battalion, the 27th Regiment, lost nearly 500 of its 747 men. That 27th Regiment of foot were from here, the Inniskillings. They won undying fame at the Battle of Waterloo back in 1815 when they saved Wellington's right flank without giving an inch of ground. Their regiment was cut to ribbons, took the full brunt of those French cavalry charges of 15 officers they had at the beginning of battle. 14 were killed. And almost 500 of the other ranks killed or wounded. An adjoining regiment offered to supply some officers to the 27th, but a Major Hare refused, and he said, "The sergeants like to command the companies, and I would be loath to deprive them of such honor." And when that part of the battle was over, the unit, the 27th Regiment, was described as lying dead in a square. Bernard Sims wrote a book to celebrate the bravery of those men, The Longest Afternoon, he called it, The 400 Men Who Decided the Battle of Waterloo. When by 7 o'clock Napoleon returned to the field of battle, he realized, "I've only one option left. That's to get my best troops into the front lines." And so he calls on his Imperial Guard. They march up towards the British, keep marching through the gunfire that the enemy was directing against them. The British kept firing, and when at last Blücher's troops were swarming in and arriving to Wellington's left, Blücher's army opens fire on those Imperial Guards as well, and seeing the spirit of the Imperial Guard go down, the resolve broken. The rest of the French army breaks and flees the field. Wellington has won the battle. Wellington, of course, became a hero. Secured a peace deal with France, became Prime Minister back in Britain in 1828. Secured that peace in Europe for a long time. In fact, it was another 99 years before the continent of Europe was plunged into another brutal chapter of European conflict with the outbreak of the First World War. I want you to note a few points in the middle of all of this description of battle. One is, the devil always overreaches himself. Napoleon took on too much and failed. Now, some of his staff officers around him were a little more cautious than he was. Marshal Soult, for example, his chief of staff, counseled, "Great care is needed, you know, when dealing with Wellington. Napoleon shot him down with a scathing reply, "Just because you've been beaten by Wellington," and he was, "in the Peninsula War, you think he's a good general? I tell you, Wellington is a bad general. The English are bad troops, and this affair is no more difficult than eating breakfast." That's how confident Napoleon was. And yet Waterloo was fought in the wrong place at the wrong time of day by the wrong elements of both armies, all being the outcome of Napoleon's decisions. He made or he allowed mistake after mistake to be made, both during, before, and after that battle. His opponent Wellington's only mistake was to assume that Napoleon wouldn't make any. It's been said, and we're not going to go into them now, but Napoleon made 7 mistakes at least during that particular battle. The first was to fight on ground chosen by the British. The second, to delay starting the battle from early morning. That's as far as we'll go on the reasons why he lost. What I'm saying is this: the devil always overreaches himself, and with that in mind, then we need not to be too fixated on what the devil is doing or he can do. We're told we know how our enemy works in 2 Corinthians 2:11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We knew how he attacks. We knew his deviousness. We knew the lies he tells. We knew the murder in his heart, John 8 and 44. And also, we have all the equipment that we need to quench every one of his fiery darts, Ephesians chapter 6. Again, 2 Corinthians 10 and 4, our weaponry is mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Let's not overestimate. Of course, we don't ever underestimate, but let's not err on the other side and overestimate the power of the devil or his forces. Another point, we need to stand together. At Waterloo, there was a combination: English, Prussians, Russians, Dutch, etc. And together they delivered the victory. And as we look to Wellington's formation, when the French cavalry is coming down, trying to break through the center of his force, they formed what they call squares. Soldiers in rank, going deep, filling that square, defending from the front line to the back. We cannot today afford fragmentation. We cannot survive in fighting. We need to run to the aid of a fallen brother or sister, not join in some attack against them. We need to stand our ground, get into the square, and stand shoulder to shoulder with fellow servants of Jesus Christ. Submission. Strategy. And finally and briefly, success. Waterloo ended the war with France that had lasted for 23 years, cost tens of thousands of lives. But with all that he achieved, Napoleon's conquests have been billed as the briefest of empires. He only enjoyed drinking from the cup of success for a short time, and then it was back into exile. He surrendered on the 15th of July, 1815, scarcely a month after Waterloo, then was banished onto the island of St. Helena, where he died in 1821. Wellington, or as he was known properly, Arthur Willoughby, his success is still celebrated today. That victory on the field in Belgium over Napoleon restored a sense of pride to the British nation. Over 40 years before that, they had been humiliated when they had lost their American colonies. Waterloo was not just a British victory. The war was won by a variety of countries. They were cooperating to defeat Napoleon and stopping him from achieving the dream of dominating all of Europe. An elm tree stood at the center of Wellington's line at Waterloo. They later cut it down and made it into souvenirs. If you ever find any genuine ones on eBay, let me know. The hoof of Wellington's horse, Copenhagen, that he rode from morning to night during the Battle of Waterloo, was removed by a servant. When that horse died in 1830, it was given a full military funeral. Revelation 12 and 12 reminds us, "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." The enemy thinks he has the field conquered. He thinks in Northern Ireland today another field is conquered. He feels all across the UK, disseminating the seeds of liberalism. He's got it all sewn up. Christianity is in quick reverse. But the devil has thought he had the field conquered many, many times in the past. I think of Voltaire, a French infidel. Peter Mackenzie, famous Methodist preacher, was being taken through Madame Tussaud's waxworks in London one occasion. Coming to one object, his guide for the day said, "There's the chair in which Voltaire sat and wrote his atheistic blasphemies. Is that the term? Asked Peter Mackenzie. And without asking any permission, that of course he wouldn't have got, he stepped over the cord, sat down in that chair, and began to sing, Jesus shall reign, where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wean no more. And in Voltaire, claiming, within 100 years of my death, Christianity will be consigned to the dustbin. The Bible will only be found in second-hand bookstores or on the shelves in museums. He's now discovered. He's dead a long time, but Jesus is still enthroned. They thought they'd done it at Calvary. After the devil thought, by moving in there, stirring up the crowd, getting the very people who a week before had cried, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest, now getting them to cry out, crucify him, crucify him. He thought he had played the checkmate by killing the Lord Jesus Christ. But he then discovered God made the major move. He gave life to and through his well-beloved Son. Raised him out of that Jerusalem tomb. Brought him out of the dead. Lives forevermore. Our God is wonderful. There's a more recent hymn that goes along these lines. Go ahead. Drive the nails in my hand. Mock at me where you stand, and they're doing that today. Cause I'll rise again. Death can keep me in the ground. And at Waterloo, at Calvary, the devil was trounced. R.A. Torrey said, the resurrection of Christ is in many respects the most important fact of Christian history. It is the Gibraltar of Christian evidences, the Waterloo of infidelity and rationalism. If the scriptural assertions of Christ's resurrection can be established as historic certainties, the claims and doctrines of Christianity rest upon an impregnable foundation. And in the power of that endless life, our Lord Jesus Christ arrives at exactly the right time for the deliverance of his people. You can check again what we read tonight, Psalm 2. You can check Psalm 53 that we read tonight. You can go on to the end of the book, Revelation. Who emerges victorious over all the amassed enemies that are sent against him? Liberalism, rationalism, all the isms of the world that are against God, against his anointed, against his Christ. And in Armageddon they assemble. That's the assembly point for the final battle around Jerusalem. Who emerges as winner? The one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No wonder one person wrote, I've read the back of the book and we win. Get on the winning side. Submit to him, the mighty conqueror. Join the ranks behind King Jesus. March on to victory. His invitation is, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. He says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. It means if you come, acknowledging your sin, I deserve nothing other than judgment. I cannot work or counterbalance all the sin that I have committed so that I can gain thy favor. I'm not looking to produce merit. My merit's of no value. I'm crying for mercy. God be merciful to me, a sinner. He'll take you in. And he'll bring you through to the victory of heaven as well. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before thee tonight and we thank thee that again, even on the fields of history, we can trace stunning reversals. See the overconfidence of man. See the Lord indeed giving pictorial lessons as to how things not only happen in the earthly, but in the spiritual realm as well. We want to be on the right side. Who was on the Lord's side? And we do want men and women to stand up for King Jesus and contend in this square for Him. Help us to do so. Give us backbone. Help us to put on the gospel armor. Maybe put it on with prayer. Keep praying and supplicating until victory we see for the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ alone. Amen.